You are listening to the Hope Fellowship Church Podcast. To find more information about our church and ministries, check out our website at hopeandanderson.com. Now, this week's teaching.
Good morning. My name is Janessa, and I've been attending Hope for almost 4 years. Please stand for today's reading. The passage today is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Janessa. You all may be seated. And as you're seated, would you turn to someone next to you and say, "Happy Easter." I know it's a little bit confusing, but we still are in our Easter series, technically part four, if you count Good Friday service as well. But we're continuing in our Come and See series because we really do believe that the Great Commission is, in fact, an Easter text. And it's essential for us to view this as an extension of the Easter story so that we don't miss out on the surrounding context in which Jesus is saying these words. Before we jump in completely, I want to give two just disclaimers. One, there is actually a Honda something CRV. It's a black Honda CRV. It's out in the parking lot beeping. We don't want your car battery to die. So if you drive that, I think it's like close to like the Zaxby's side. So if you want to go and hit your alarm or somebody's breaking into your car right now, either one, both require you to go out there and make sure that your car battery doesn't die or something important does not get stolen out of it. Secondly, I have not been well this week. I've been actually kind of sick. And so I'm going to be trying not to have a pitch perfect moment up here, if you know what I'm talking about, where I would like, you know. So if I have to exit the stage drastically all of a sudden, just plug your ears and then I'll be back in like 20 seconds. But before we do anything else, I do want to pray over this time that we have together. Father, we lift up this moment. We lift up this holy space. We lift up just each of us in the room, that whatever we have weighing on us this morning, whatever we have distracting us, wherever else we would want to be rather than here, Father, would you let all of that just wash away from us and allow us just to become aware of your presence in this place? Would you give us a focus to be attentive to your spirit and what you're saying to us? Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear the truths that we need to hear this morning, whether I say them, whether you whisper them to us, or whether they don't hit us until weeks after? Father, we want to know you more, and we desire to be in your presence even deeper than we are now. So, Father, let this be the cry of our heart. Let this be the motivation of our listening and our teaching and our preaching and our reading of your word, to simply know you more for the sake of others and for the sake of your kingdom. Father, we lift up this whole time to you, and hear me pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, up until this point in the Easter narrative, we have now witnessed a story of a man who has humbly claimed to be the Messiah. We have seen him go through excruciating things to the point of dying a death on a cross as he took on all the sins of the world. We've read about how he's fulfilled every single prophecy, which is statistically impossible, and yet he's done it. And then we've read that this man who died, who claimed to be the Messiah, was raised to life again in Matthew 28. And here now, in our story, we are now witnessing the disciples seeing the resurrected Jesus there in front of them, confirming to these disciples that what they had believed about him was really and actually true. That this man that they believed was God and believed was the Messiah and believed that he was the Christ actually is the Christ standing here in front of them. This is what the resurrection proves to the disciples. And this is why the resurrection is so essential to us, is that if this did not actually happen, Tim Keller used to say all the time that if we can't historically historically prove that Jesus died and was raised to life again, if we can't verify that, then our faith has very little to stand on. So it's important for us to understand before we do anything that the resurrection is something that is essential for each of us in the room to weigh. Did this actually happen or not? Because if Jesus really was a real person, if Jesus really did fulfill every single prophecy, if Jesus really was God in the flesh coming to us, if Jesus really did die on that cross, and if Jesus really was raised to life again, then that means that whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus does, and whatever Jesus commands has to be the most important thing you and I could ever hear or obey, because it all confirms, and the resurrection itself, if it actually happened, confirms that Jesus was who he said he was. Dallas Willard says that you can't really trust Jesus without believing that he was right about everything, and that he alone has the key to every aspect of our lives here on earth. We can come into a room like this, you can live out your life, and you can say, I believe in Jesus. We can say that we're Christians. We can pray the prayer that the preacher tells us to pray. We can get baptized. We can go to church every single Sunday. We can post pictures of our family on Easter Sunday saying he is risen. We can plaster verses all over our social media. But if we are not striving, imperfectly as we may, but striving nonetheless to orient and order our whole way of life around Jesus's words, around Jesus's life, and around Jesus's commands, then the simple reality that has to be said bluntly as we start is that we just don't really trust that Jesus was all that he said he was. If we're not striving to order everything around him, then in some way, shape, and form, we don't think that he holds the keys to all of life, just a very maybe specific part of our life. For us, we can't believe in the resurrection or claim to believe in the resurrection, but then ignore the words of the resurrected Jesus. And this is why it's so important to understand this. Coming into the story of the Great Commission, where Jesus is confirming to these disciples just through his presence alone that he is all that he said he was, and that he alone really does hold the key to all of life, and that everything that he does should be replicated and imitated in our own life. We have to listen closely to this Great Commission in light of this context that he is a resurrected Christ in this story, because this is not just another prophet saying words. This isn't just another man claiming something. This is confirmed historically the God of the universe made flesh. For the disciples, this is their come and see moment, as we've been saying the last couple of weeks. This is the moment where they are experiencing the resurrected Jesus face to face. We read in Matthew 28, 16 and 17 as it sets up this context of the Great Commission. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. For me, this is the first time. I'm a PK, pastor's kid. I'm raised in the church. My dad used to make us read the Passion narrative every single Easter, all week after dinner, every single time. This is a story that I know very, very well. And yet this week, for the first time in my life, is the first time I've ever read the words, but some doubted. I thought I had picked up the wrong copy. I thought I picked up maybe the Apocrypha or something else that I didn't know I had in my house. And I am reading something that I didn't know existed in the Bible. I was shocked when I saw this. I can expect the worship. I think all of us assume that there is going to be worship if a guy who they just saw die was raised back to life. If someone who was their closest, most intimate friend, a spiritual mentor and rabbi and teacher to them, we can all expect that worship, that overwhelming, oh my gosh, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. But the doubt is a lot harder to understand. The Greek word here for doubt doesn't necessarily mean unbelief. It's similar to the account of Thomas, the doubting Thomas story, in that it's not unbelief that Jesus isn't real or anything like that. It's more so defined as a hesitation or an indecision. For me, it's a valid mix of emotions. In my opinion, this is a very valid, natural way of reacting to something like this, because on one hand, they are worshiping because here is this man now standing here in front of them, proving all these things, proving that they were not cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, but that they actually were right in their belief of this man, that he actually is their Messiah. But then also hesitation. Hesitation because it's just overwhelming what's happening right here in front of them. Hesitation and indecision because their thoughts are probably racing as they think to themselves, oh my gosh, what does this mean for my future? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for my life? I know the context of the culture in this day and age. This is not going to be a good, easy life for me. Is this something that I'm willing to actually fully invest in again? Or maybe they're even hesitating because they remember how they reacted after he died. 11 disciples are here. Judas is not here. If you have read the Bible, you understand why. But Peter is here, the guy who denied Christ 3 times. 11 disciples are here. I can only imagine that Peter there is going, he's already rebuked me once. He's going to do it again. Or the rest of those disciples are going, we ran and hid. This is not about to be a heartwarming message from Jesus towards us. I think he's going to be a little angry. And so there is this tension that they feel of both worship and doubt as they come face to face with this resurrected Jesus. And I wholeheartedly believe that this is a tension that you and I feel whenever we encounter Jesus in our life. Either that very first time and the reality of his realness, when Jesus actually becomes real to us in such a way where we are confronted with the decision of, if he's actually real, then that means I probably actually need to start living in line or start trying to reorient my life around the things that he says. There is a hesitation that comes when we first have that offer from him to accept him as our Lord and Savior. When he's knocking on the door, there's a hesitation of, do I really want to do this? There's a hesitation every single time in our walk. We get brought with some sort of conviction or we encounter him again and again. It's a hesitation that goes, am I actually going to go deeper into him and his life? We all feel worship. I have no doubt that we all can respond in worship to experiencing and encountering his presence. When you encounter this cosmic creator, this almighty God who makes himself accessible to us through an intimate relationship with his spirit, it produces worship unimaginable that this God would make himself known to me. But simultaneously, when we are overwhelmed with the realness of God, then all the other things start to bubble up in us. Like if he's real, then that means that there's about to be some consequences to this encounter. I really believe that at the heart of our hesitation is not an unbelief that in the midst of that encounter we're going, is he real? Is there actually a God or anything like that? But it's more so of a hesitancy that asks, is this going to be worth it? Is this it? Am I actually willing to believe in him in such a way that I will live differently than I have before? Because we all have these kind of doubts. What if this leads to a disappointing life? What if I miss out on something better or more fulfilling? What if he ends up not being real at the end of my life? What if he doesn't deliver on what he's promised me? What if this life isn't actually fulfilling? And what if it's not actually worth striving for and actually ordering my whole life around? Because I know I felt this when I first encountered him. I know I felt this when I felt called to ministry, is that if I'm going to order my life around this, if I'm actually going to go all in 110%, then I want to be pretty sure that this is the way, the truth, the life, and there isn't going to be anything else that's better than this. Dallas Willard, I'm a fan of him in his book, The Great Omission. He tries to help us understand just how worth it is to follow Christ. And he writes that nothing less than life in the steps of Christ is adequate to the human soul or the needs of our world. Any other way fails to do justice to the drama of human redemption, deprives the hearer of life's greatest opportunity, and abandons this present life to the evil powers of the age. The correct perspective is to see following Christ not only as the necessity it is, but as the fulfillments of the highest human possibilities and as life on the highest plane. Nothing less than the way of Jesus. Nothing less than following Christ is worth anything. It's not worth our attention. It's not worth our time. This is because of the resurrection, because if that's real, this is the single most important thing that we could devote our attention and our time and our resources to. Because nothing is going to help the world's problems more than if we would follow in the steps of Jesus. No amount of political decisions, voting, or anything like that will ever do what a group of people following Christ could ever do. Nothing's going to fix the brokenness in Anderson or Greenville or wherever you may be coming from this morning than if we would actually just follow in the steps of Jesus. Nothing would make your kids more steadfast people, more sound of mind, more emotionally and mentally mature than if you would just follow in the steps of Jesus. Nothing would heal your hurt. Nothing would satisfy your soul. Nothing would be as exciting than if you actually just follow in the steps and in the ways of Jesus. So yes, this is very much so a worth it kind of life. Yes, this actually is the way, the truth, the life. But it doesn't matter how much I preach this. It doesn't matter how much you go out and you hear the same message over and over again. It doesn't matter how much evidence you compile up in order to try to convince yourself that this life is worth it. Let me encourage you. Go read every single case of Christ kind of book you could ever kind of read. But it doesn't matter, because you can have Christ resurrected, who you saw die just days before. You can have that man who you saw get brutally flogged, swept through the streets naked, put up on a cross, screaming and writhing in pain, buried in a tomb with a guard of soldiers out there guarding it, standing in front of you. You can have God talking to you in a burning bush that isn't burning up. You can have a donkey come and start talking to you. Your golden retriever can say words to you as if it is God Almighty. You can have all the evidence. You can witness every single miracle of Jesus. You can be in that crowd going, oh my gosh, that person was crippled. I've seen him for the last 30 years out there. Oh my gosh, I saw there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How is there leftovers right now? You can have every testimony of generation after generation saying, this is the way. Trust me, I have enough evidence in my own life to prove it. You can have all of the evidence in the world, but what the disciples prove for us is that at the end of the day, there's always going to be some essence of doubt in the midst of worship. This always is going to have some sort of hesitancy, because this is a weighty decision. This is not a trivial one that's supposed to be made willy-nilly. This costs us something. And so because of that, there is going to be some sort of indecision and hesitation always that requires one thing in order to move past it, and that is faith. This life of following in the steps of Christ, in the midst of this tension that you are going to feel, each of us will feel, there is no way around that, requires faith. Faith that this kind of radical pursuit will be fulfilling even when it does not feel fulfilling, and it won't at times. Faith that this life is actually worth it, even when it feels pointless or stupid or depressing. Faith that this life actually will produce abundance, even if by the world's standards, all we ever have is less than average. Faith that my kids are actually going to turn out great if I choose to put my whole life and to center their whole lives around Christ and these truths rather than sports or academics or anything else that the world would say they need in order to be successful human beings. Faith in some way, shape, and form that we are going to be taken care of when we pursue our whole life not trying to take care of ourselves. Faith that even if there are no results happening from this walk in my present moment, faith that he is present, he is working, and he is around me. To follow Jesus, to obey all that he commands, takes a faith in the midst of doubt that decides, that overcomes that hesitancy and indecision, and decides that we are going to live a different way that reflects my belief. Because here is the blunt statement that we need to hear. We cannot claim to believe that Christ is who he said he is and then not do what he says. Scripture would point to this all throughout 1 John 2:4-6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know, we may have confidence that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him will walk in the same way in which he walked. James 2:26, a common passage that we may know. Faith without works is dead. John 13:25, Jesus says, by this they will know that you are my disciples. They will know that you are something different than what they are. If you have love for one another, if there is some sort of action behind what we claim to believe. This is why we have to address this clearly this morning. We have to address both this tension and this reality that I think we maybe just aren't aware of, or we haven't been told clearly enough that in order, that if we really are claiming this belief, if we're claiming this resurrection, then it is not something you can ignore or be apathetic towards. It just doesn't work. And we have to be clear with this, because Jesus is very clearly in this text, after he has been raised to life from the dead, calling us to something. It's a universal call. This is not just for someone who claims Jesus. This is not just for someone who are pastors. This is not just for people who are in ministry and some sort of nonprofit. This isn't just for monks or people who live in the cave and wear potato sacks as clothes. This is for every single Christian. Anyone who claims to believe in the death and resurrection, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This text is not Jesus telling them to go out and get a bunch of people to convert to Christianity as fast as possible. It's a product of it. This isn't Jesus telling them to go out and plant a bunch of churches that people can attend. That could be a product of it. This isn't Jesus saying to go grab a megaphone and stand on the roadside and start preaching the gospel, although that could be the product of it. Jesus isn't saying that you need to go to other countries in order to do this. All he is saying is that we are to go and make a very specific kind of person for a very specific kind of call in a very specific kind of kingdom. That we are to go and make disciples. Everyone say disciples. We are to go make disciples of all people. It's no longer just reserved for a specific kind of people group with a specific bloodline. This is now extended to all people to usher them into a specific kingdom. And in that kingdom, there is a specific kind of person that we are called to be. And that is what he would define as a disciple. And somewhere along the way, especially in the last 100 years, specifically in America, this goal has seemingly shifted. In fact, the word disciple even has been redefined at times from someone who individually and collectively is abiding in the presence of God while striving to order their whole way of life around him, to someone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior and goes to church faithfully. It's not all bad, and I'm not, as a 26-year-old, about to stand up here and say that this is just a big old fail. This is wonderful. It has produced incredible things. We have had people come to the church and hear life, hear truth, hear that there is only one way, and they've made a decision to follow that because of the product of what we have focused on. We have, over the last 100 years, there's great books that would show this. There's a seeker-friendly movement that's happened. We have tried to preach Jesus to people who don't know Jesus so that they would believe in him as their Lord and Savior. We have done incredible at that, but at times, and a lot of times, if we do an honest assessment of ourselves, we have not lived up to making disciples as he intended. What this has produced on the front end is a very superficial faith at times. Barna, which is an incredible Christian resource that does a ton of insightful studies, polled that in America, 69% of adults claim to be a Christian. That's a massive number in America. 69% of adults claim to be a Christian. But if you start to look more closely at those numbers, you start to see some glaring things that are cause for concern. Out of those 69%, 58% of them don't believe in the Holy Spirit. That seems to be problematic to me. 57% embrace the concept of karma, where you do good and you get God. You give a lot of money and you get a lot of money. We call that the prosperity gospel. And even most staggering out of it all, out of those 69% of people who claim to be a Christian, only 6% possess a biblical worldview and claim to apply and practice the things and commands of Jesus. 6% out of 69% of people claim to be doing what Jesus called and commanded us to do. Now you may be going, Nathan, this is just a study. You can't gauge someone's heart off of a study. You can't judge someone's heart off of this. And I agree. I wasn't even pulled for this. We asked First Service, has anyone ever been pulled for anything in their entire life? Okay, who are they asking? That's my question, because I have never been asked. And everyone I talk to is like, yeah, me neither. I'm like, I don't know who they're asking. I trust Barna. It's a great organization. But it's like whenever we see all these polls on the news or anything, I'm like, I wasn't asked. I'd love to be asked. I want someone to ask me. I hear people getting, I have heard, they got $5 for doing it actually, which is, anyways, that's beside, I'm going to get sidetracked on that. So it may not be 100% accurate. But at the same time, if we just do an honest assessment of our culture and the buckle of the Bible belt, we can see that what this has produced are Christians who claim the morality and the belief, but who are not disciples, who are not apprentices, who are not striving to order their whole way of life, who are not imitating and replicating the patterns and the rhythms of Jesus in their own walk. R.T. France clarifies Matthew 28 a little more. He's a commentator on it. He says the disciples were to call not for a superficial response, but for total commitment to the new community. That's the Trinity, the presence of God, symbolized in baptism, and to a life governed by everything that Jesus commanded them. The call is not a superficial call to just believe in something. The call is a radical and weighty call to reorient your whole life. That if you are actually going to claim this resurrection, then you have to live differently. You will live differently. It's not a legalistic binding that you have to do this in order to keep that salvation. It is just the natural result that will happen when there is true belief in that resurrection and true faith in the midst of that doubt and hesitation. Jesus is very clear in this instruction and throughout the Gospels is that he's not just looking for people to believe that he says who he is, who he said he was. He's looking for a people who will live in light of that belief so that his kingdom will come more into this kingdom, so that it will look more on earth as it is on heaven. He's wanting to cast out the kingdoms of darkness, the principalities and powers of evil. He's wanting to renew and restore all things, and he is asking us to be a people who would participate in that saving and sanctifying work. He's clear on what he wants. He wants disciples. And gracefully enough, he's not just telling us what to do. He gives us the means on how to do it. He says we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. The two ways that Jesus decides to tell people to make disciples starts with baptism. Baptism is something that the church has done throughout all of church history. We see it throughout scripture. We see Jesus getting baptized at the start of his ministry to commission him and to give him confirmation on who he is from the Father. We see the eunuch getting baptized on the side of the road throughout the book of Acts. We see people getting baptized as a response to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. We then have Paul, Timothy, and James and the like writing instructions about baptism, how serious they should be taking baptism and what this actually means for us. And Jesus here, as he gives the Great Commission, is saying that the first way in which we should go about making disciples is to baptize people. But again, when we hear baptism, we may just think it's someone decides to follow Jesus and they get in the pool and they get dunked, which, in a very simplified way, I guess that's kind of true. But for the early church, this was not dealt with in any sort of trivial way. This was viewed very seriously. In fact, in the second century, it took 2 or 3 years to get baptized, because they wanted to make sure not only that you were a follower of Christ, they wanted to make sure that you knew everything that you were committing to through this public declaration. They wanted to make sure that you knew exactly what you were getting yourself into so that when you were making this public proclamation to the world that you were a Christian, you would then go out and live like a Christian. They didn't want any sort of, or they wanted to reduce as much inconsistency and hypocrisy as possible so that there would be real true lights going out into the world. And so they wanted to sift all these people who were saying that they believed in Jesus to make sure, is this just a moment because they saw a miracle, or is this something sure and steadfast because they have faith? And so they did something, it's called the catechumen. They did three things. It was enrollment, instruction, and deliverance. Second century, they would interview first, this was enrollment, interview about whether or not you were sure you wanted to be a follower of Jesus. And if you were ready to make those commitments, they would ask how you spend your money right now. They would ask how you spend your time. What are your hobbies? What do you do in your free time? Then they would ask, what are you engaging with? What are you feeding yourself? What are you intaking, ears and eyes, as a way of formation? Then they would begin instruction. They would go, what the scriptures teach. This is everything that the Bible says. This is how to read it rightly. This is how to interpret it with how God meant it to be interpreted rather than how we read ourselves into the text. This is, they would go through ethical implications of what following Jesus was going to be like. How is this going to affect your workplace? How is this going to affect how you treat people? They would walk through the nature and character of God. They would then give you a plan of formation of this is how in your daily life you can start to create space for the presence of God, to be aware of him and to know him more. And then they did something called deliverance, which a week before your baptism, they would scan you for any demons or strongholds or demonic influences. You would fast and pray for that entire week leading up to baptism. And then you would get baptized, take your first communion, and get to go to service. We're having baptism next week, and I promise we do not do that. So everyone take a breath of fresh air there. And I only commute, thank you for whoever breathed. I only say this to show how seriously they took this decision. This was not something of, well, I guess everyone else is doing it, so I'm just going to go in there and get in that water, you know? No, none of that. This wasn't even a, oh, I got to do this because I'm getting, I have to be saved, right? I just need to get this to get heaven. Not at all. This for them was a pledge of allegiance to the kingdom of God in spite of the death sentence that came with being baptized, that came with being a public follower of Christ. This was them coming out of hiding with their faith and publicly proclaiming to everyone and everything that this is what I believe. This is what I'm committing my whole life to. This is what I'm about. This is who I'm going to try to be like. With baptism coming up, I'm not trying to scare anyone out of baptism by any means, but I do want to make sure that we understand just how seriously Jesus was speaking of these words when he says to make disciples by going out and baptizing them. He's saying to go out and make and call people not to a superficial commitment that lasts for a couple of weeks until the high wears off, but to call them to a deeply radical commitment to the ways and the presence of God. It's more than just getting dunked in water. It's not getting saved. It is a declaration in the face of this world, in the face of the enemy as you laugh at him, and in front of God himself as he watches, that you are saying to everyone and everything, all the principalities and powers, I am committing my whole way of life, my whole being, my vision for my life, my values for my life, the desires of my life, the dreams that I have for my future. I'm committing it all and surrendering it all to you, God. This is what baptism is. It is that kind of declaration. It should be taken as seriously as such. And I think it's important to note that, again, he pairs baptism with teaching because it's not just about getting people to commit to this way of life. It's then walking alongside of them and showing them what this way of life entails. It's calling them to a deep and radical commitment, but then it's saying, I'm going to walk alongside of you and teach you the ways and the commands of Jesus that will help you to keep this commitment and will also help you to know God more and become more aware of his presence so that he can be the thing that guides and changes your life. Teaching doesn't necessarily mean that we're just in AU classes taking systematic theology or Christian philosophy. It doesn't mean that it's not fulfilled only in Sunday school or sermons on a Sunday morning. All that is important and all that should be a part of it, I believe. We should grow in our theology of God. We should be attending church faithfully and sitting under teaching. But if we think that this is what he meant by teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, we're missing that what he meant was to teach his commands, his way, and his word to a people so that as it became ingrained in their heart and in their minds, they would live it out in their daily practical life. Psalm 119, how does a man keep his way, how does a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. There is this aspect where we are to write his law on our hearts. We're to know it so much. We are to ingest his commands so much that it becomes written on our hearts. It changes. He changes our very nature and how we respond in our daily and practical life. His commands are not just for the spiritual realm or just for our hidden souls. His commands are to be carried out in our practical day-to-day life. And I think that's where the greatest inconsistency lies in our hearts. When we hear the commands of Jesus, is that we feel that Jesus gives good advice, but it's not practical to our lives in this modern age. And so what I know I tend to do is I compartmentalize Jesus into this category of a spiritual guru or someone who can just speak to my spiritual side and senses. But as far as it goes in my daily life and how I carry myself or even just my daily life and what I do and how I do it, I don't consider him the expert of those things. I don't consider him the person I should turn to see how I should act or how I should do my job or how I should write a sermon. Or maybe you don't even turn to him of Jesus didn't stock shelves. Jesus didn't drive a forklift. Jesus wasn't a cattle farmer. Jesus wasn't any of these things. So why am I turning to him for these things? His advice is good for some parts of our life. But we don't think that it's applicable and practical to every facet of our life. And so what we tend to do is we turn to ourselves, we turn to friends, we turn to someone on YouTube or a podcast where we read a book about it. But rarely do I feel as if I ever hear about people turning to the teacher for those kinds of problems or for those jobs. Because I think to the majority, his advice and his life even at times just doesn't seem practical or even it doesn't feel replicable in our modern age in light of the time that he lived. But the truth that we have to understand and why we teach people these commands to be lived out in every facet of your daily life is that they aren't just good or helpful for our spirit or our sanctification or to live righteously. They are the keys to our living right here and right now. They are the single most helpful and practical pieces of advice to our day-to-day mundane problems that we could ever hope to get from anywhere else. And I think at times it doesn't feel practical because we read the Gospels and everything that he does seems larger than life. He's performing all these miracles. He's preaching to all these crowds. He's giving all these commands. And we go, well, I can never do that. I'm just a blank. I'm just working in this job. I don't know I'm supposed to do everything that he was doing in my day-to-day life. But I think what we forget is that Jesus, everything that Jesus commands us, he verified as possible and practical through a 30-year hidden, obscure life as an ordinary human being. 30 years before he comes onto the scene, he's living a very ordinary human life as a son of a carpenter who is a carpenter, who has brothers, who is engaging with his community, who's walking around town. People know him as Jesus when he goes back there because they go, isn't this just Joseph and Mary's son? What is he claiming to be now? All we see are the larger than life moments of Jesus, but we don't get to see the 30 years of Jesus practicing everything that he preaches in those years. All we get to see is that public ministry. We don't get to see Jesus living out forgiveness as he forgives James for slapping him across the face as a kid. I'm sure it happened. We don't get to see Jesus practicing going the extra mile for his mom as he clears the dishes on the table, even though she didn't even ask him. We don't get to see Jesus looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others as he gives someone a deal on a table because he knows they're a struggling family. And even though they need money too, he's not concerned only for himself, but he's trying to also help other people. We don't see Jesus necessarily practicing humility all the time, but we don't get to see all those moments where he had to turn the other cheek as a kid, or when he was like, I actually know everything about you right now. I'm just choosing not to say anything to you. We don't get to see any of that. We only get small moments even of seeing Jesus spend time with God, but we don't get all the details on what that time looked like for 30 years as he strove and made time to abide in the presence of God or studied his word or all those times. All that we see is that he goes off to a quiet place. What we have to realize with the commands of Jesus is that there's nothing that he has commanded us to do that he has not first practiced himself and verified as the most practical thing to the human life. He lived a mundane and ordinary life for 30 years. Has anyone in the room ever heard of the phrase, don't do as I do as I say? Raise your hand. Don't do as I do as I say. Terrible phrase. Worst phrase in the world. But we have a danger when we receive this call from God to embody this phrase in our kind of making of disciples, where we call them to a radical devotion. We say, hey, this is what Jesus did. These are the rhythms that we should have. This is what you need to be doing, without ever then doing those things that we are then teaching others to do. There is a people group in Scripture that embody the don't do as I do, but do as I say phrase, and it's the Pharisees. And we read in Matthew 23, Jesus telling his disciples and more people, says Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. They're telling you good things. Do it all. They're telling you truth. They're telling you the scriptures. They're telling all that. Do it. Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace, and they love being called rabbi by others. It's easy for us, and the temptation is for us to be like the Pharisees, where we make disciples and we strive to carry out this commission and we do it in such a public and wonderful way, but our hidden life, if anyone would imitate it, would be deformative beyond all measure. We have a tendency to preach a lot, but practice very little. Jesus' words were so powerful and are so powerful for us today, not just because he has this kind of authority, but because there was a respect about him that everything he was commanding, they had seen him live out. The disciples are not following Jesus just because of the authority they have. They're not just listening to him. They're not just getting preached at to abide in the Father. They saw Jesus constantly go off to the quiet place. When they're going down to sleep, they see Jesus slinking off to the quiet place. When they wake up, they see Jesus coming back from the quiet place. They don't just get preached at to be humble. They're constantly witnessing Jesus turn the other cheek. They don't just get preached at to love other people. They're seeing Jesus lead the charge as he compassionately leads and talks to the lepers and the untouchables and talks with prostitutes and tax collectors, dying with them. That we're not just preached at by Jesus, but we are modeled in a hidden life that we can only hope to replicate. We're modeled his way. Just as important as making disciples, actually I would say vital to our making of disciples and carrying out this call, is us first being a disciple to Jesus. We cannot make disciples outside of the grace of God if we first are not being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because we are called to be as Jesus was, a living picture of the way of Jesus to those around us. St. Basil, the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, once wrote that annunciations are frequent and incarnations are rare. Annunciations, I can say everything I want to say. We make a lot of resolutions in our lifetime. New Year's resolutions, resolutions that I'm going to start doing something, resolutions that I'm going to stop doing something. All the time we are saying all these things. Annunciations are frequent. It's easy to say that I believe in Jesus. I believe that he was God. I can preach it. We can have so many conversations over lunch and coffees about theology and all those things. We can talk about the kingdom of God and what it's like to live in it. But it's an entirely other thing and a much rarer thing to then live in such a way that reflects that belief. Annunciations are frequent. Incarnations are rare. But this is what it means to be a disciple who makes disciples. This is the call of a Christian. For anyone who claims to believe that Jesus died and was risen back to life, there is no getting around this. There is no excusing. There is no option B. This is the thing that it means to be a Christian and a disciple. We are to be an incarnation. We're to be someone who embodies Jesus and his way. This is an incredibly weighty call. This is a costly life. I want to make sure that we understand that this morning. That you cannot claim to be a Christian but not do what Jesus says to do. You cannot make disciples if you are not first being a disciple, sitting under Jesus as his apprentice, just trying to soak in everything, saying all that I am and all that I have is yours. I think at times we've lightened this call that Jesus gives in order just to get people in the door. We don't want to scare them off or anything. In order just to get people in the door, and then hopefully after like 4 or 5 years, all of this will just kind of rub off on them and then they'll start to do it. But I want to make sure this morning that you are getting the fullest, clearest picture you can ever get. That while this life is a beautiful one, it is a weighty and costly call to go and strive to fulfill. It's not burdensome. It's not legalistic. But it's not an easy life. I love how Eugene Peterson describes it. I've said it 1,000 times. I'll say it 1,001. He describes the life as a life of long suffering. Because while there are many joys in this life, and while God's blessings on his people are a lot of times tangible in our day-to-day life, absolutely, it is still a life where at the end of the day, we are required to deny ourselves and crucify our flesh for the glory of God and for the sake of others. What makes us able to do this call, what enables us to do this, is not that the call itself is easy, but that the one who calls us, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not the call. The call is a heavy, costly one that you are going to, in all of your hesitation and indecision, you have to decide that if you have encountered Jesus, if he has become real to you, if you are now seeing him, if you have had encounter after encounter, you are going to have to come to a decision where you either keep ignoring that and closing the door on him, or you are going to make that decision in faith to live differently. Because the one who calls us is easy and his burden is light, but the call itself costs us everything. I believe that Jesus knows just how weighty this call is. He knows the consequences of actually believing in him. I don't think he's wanting us just to make this decision willy-nilly. He knows that we oftentimes will count the cost of it all. because he knows that this is not an easy decision to make. He himself had hard decisions that we see him say things like, if this cup could pass from me, could you let it pass? If there's any other way, God. Jesus himself had to have, I don't know if faith's the right word, but he had to move and make a decision in spite of a hesitancy that he was feeling in his soul. Jesus knows that we're weak. He knows how many of us are controlled by fear of man and what our friends will think of us if we start living like this. He knows how many of us are scared of failure, of we don't want to do something that we know we can't achieve ourselves. He knows that we are scared people who hesitate at things like this. He knows that there are some in the room who are just unwilling and apathetic. He knows that there are some who are Enneagram 7s who are going to go all in on this for 3 weeks and then taper right back off. He knows all of that. Which is why I think it's so beautiful that when he comes to the disciples, what he frames this command with, what he frames this great commission with, is not belittlement towards them or berating or rebuking them for denying him or running away and hiding. He frames it all with a comfort and a promise. Matthew 28, 18, 20. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the first thing he says to them. And he ends this great call with, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Garland, another commentary on this passage, says that Matthew understands, the writer Matthew understands that the fluctuation between worship and indecision is every disciple's struggle. What is needed is confidence that Jesus is Lord of all and present with them at all times. We need this comfort and this promise to frame our entire existence of living in this life as we pursue this way of Jesus. And it is a simple reality that Jesus makes. Whether you believe it in the room today, whether it feels like it, depending on where you're at today, none of that necessarily matters. What matters is what Jesus says as a statement of reality for any person who is a disciple of Jesus, that in every single nanosecond of our life, we have this eternal comfort that he is all powerful and completely in control of every single situation, no matter how out of control it feels. And we have a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a comfort that he's not just a cosmic power moving the chess pieces. And we have a promise that he's not just going to be a present friend patting our back when things go wrong. We have an assured promise that he is an ever-present, powerful force and loving presence in our life. A comfort that there is nothing too great for him. And a promise. He's not going to be so powerful that you cannot come to him and know him and be with him. This is what we have to rest in. If you're going to make a decision to not just believe in Jesus, but to make a decision to live in light of that belief and actually be a disciple who makes disciples, this has to be the framework of our existence. Otherwise, it's just too weighty of a call and we're going to crumple underneath it. This week specifically for me has been, we'll just say, a terrible week. I got sick, Tatum, diaper rash galore, and was crying all night, a lot of nights. Cassie had to take care of a lot because I was sick, so I felt a lot of guilt over that, not being able to help. I took NyQuil one night and just conked out, and apparently she was crying for like 2.5 hours. Should not have taken NyQuil, I guess, but I slept really well. And then all of that too, I just had this anxiety that was crippling. I get it a lot. It's something I wrestle with and struggle with. But just this anxiety that was paralyzing me. And I found myself this week meditating on a psalm. Specifically just one line that I just kept reciting as truth, even though this whole week it did not feel true at all. Psalm 94:18. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. I find few greater comforts in Scripture than this one. That in the midst of all that we've been called to do, what holds us up, what keeps us moving forward, it's not our own strength and how strongly we are at this. It's not our own willpower and how often we can just keep willing ourselves to keep opening up our Bibles or willing ourselves to go and talk to someone that we don't want to talk to. What holds us up is a loving and powerful presence. There is a reality beyond my feelings. There's a reality beyond what I can even tangibly perceive that I can rest in, that when it feels like my foot is slipping, when it feels like I'm failing, when it feels like I could not possibly make it here on a Sunday morning, His steadfast love holds me up. You have been called to something so great, so grand, so massive, and so weighty. And you cannot do this by your own willpower. It has to come through an abiding and a knowing of His loving and powerful presence. We desire so deeply here for this church not to be filled with a bunch of converts, not a bunch of people who just got baptized and are now living the normal life, pursuing their own dreams, and they have their own vision for their life. We're not about how many people are going to be baptized even next week. We pray that we would be a people who so deeply believe in Jesus and respect Him so highly that we would value His words, His ways, and His commands as the single most important thing for our entire life. So that when it feels like our feet are slipping, because we know who He is, and because we rest in who He is, and because we are doing what He has called us to do and striving to do with all of our being, even when all of that is insufficient, we have a comfort and a rest and a freeing power that He holds us up. Be a disciple and make disciples is the call. But the framework of our existence that enables us to this call is a loving and powerful presence. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are just tired and worn out, for those of us who are just over sermons like this, over convictions, who are just tired of constantly coming to this, for those of us who are just lost because we keep trying our own way, for those of us who lack conviction, for those of us who lack discipline, for those of us who lack strength, for those of us who are weak, Father, in this moment, would You overwhelm each of us with the truth and a reality that You hold us. Hold us, Father. Nothing else can sustain, can fulfill. Nothing else can support this call that You've given. Nothing else can satisfy this life that we could ever hope to live, except for You and Your presence. Let this be a truth that resonates so deeply that we live so differently. And we pray, and all God's people said.
Thank you for joining us for this week's teaching. We hope you have a great week.